I'd like you to look in your bulletin just for the two colored inserts that are in your bulletin just for a moment. The light yellow one is the message notes, which we're going to be turning to just in a moment here. And then the peach colored one is the Easter week prayer guide. We are giving ourselves to a week of prayer as a congregation this particular Easter week as we prepare to celebrate the most profound, the most central part of our faith, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You will see a Bible reading schedule on the prayer guide, beginning with Mark 11 tomorrow, which contains, of course, the reading Pastor Tom started our service with today. And each chapter walks us through the last week of Jesus' life. Mark 15 will be the crucifixion story on Good Friday. And Mark 16, the resurrection stories we prepare for Sunday morning. There's also a prayer focus there, but we want you to every day invite the Holy Spirit to lead you specifically in how you're to pray. The bottom line is we want to just give ourselves to really preparing our hearts for this Friday and this Sunday, as well as for God to do something in our congregational life that will touch us for months ahead. And we also on Friday night after we worship together, hear a short message on the cross, and take communion together, and hear the choir sing, and all of that. We always have very powerful Good Friday night services where God just comes. We're gonna open it up at the end for any of you who want prayer for healing or for God's intervention somewhere in your life. And we'll end with doing what we do in our normal Sunday night healing services. And we're going to stay as long as we need to as God works among us. We're going to be preparing and praying towards that during this week of prayer. And so in preparation for this week and continuation of our normal Sunday morning series where we're looking at the Holy Spirit's work out of the book of Acts, I'd like to talk about making way for the Lord through prayer. And we will begin with Acts chapter 1. So take your message notes or take your Bible. And we're going to turn to a moment in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus, of course, he's died, he's raised from the dead, and now he's just, from the Mount of Olives, he's just descended up into heaven. What do the followers of Christ do next? And that's what we read about in verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. Will you stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word? Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. And those present were, and here, of course, 11 of Jesus' 12 disciples, Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. We're told later, about 120 people altogether. And they all joined together, verse 14, constantly in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to set our hearts, our lives, our lifestyles apart this Easter week to encounter you. Help us to make way for you, Lord, to make way for you through faith and hunger for you. Help us in this week of prayer, Lord, to not come short of all that you would purpose for us as you would step into our families, into our individual lives, into our church, into our city. Come and step in and rule by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The verse we just started with, they returned to Jerusalem from a hill called Mount of Olives. I don't know if that geography rings a bell for you, but this is Palm Sunday. It's the day where we remember Jesus in the beginning of the week that would be his last week on earth. He rode a donkey from where? The Mount of Olives. It's exactly where Jesus left his disciples here in verse 12 when he ascended into heaven. And he rode down the side of the Mount of Olives, spectacular view of the city of Jerusalem as you go down the side of the Mount of Olives and through the Kidron Valley and then up a bit into the city of Jerusalem. Jesus rode the donkey down the Mount of Olives up into the city of Jerusalem. And as they did, people shouted Hosanna along the way, which was not only a common Hebrew expression of praise, but it was a way of recognizing the kingliness of Jesus. One way to literally translate Hosanna would be reign now, rule now, O King. And it was an invitation for the Lord to step in. As he entered his city, they, with their praise, Hosanna, were making way for the Lord to come in his ruling kingly power. Now, we can't do that anymore. Jesus isn't going to ride another donkey down a hill for us to stand beside and wave our palm branches and say, Hosanna. So here are these disciples stranded at the top of the Mount of Olives themselves. Jesus has just ascended back into heaven to the day he said he would come again. And yet the question of how do we ongoingly make way for the Lord is a great question. In other words, what do we do now? And so they, interesting enough, take exactly the same journey that Jesus took when he rode the donkey down the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. It says in verse 12, so they left, they walked down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, so they take about a Sabbath day's time to walk this whole length and into the city of Jerusalem. Except they didn't go into the temple like Jesus did, they went into an upper room. And there they gathered together, verse 14 says, and they prayed. Because what physically they were doing when they welcomed Jesus as he rode the donkey down from the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem, now as they took that same journey, they start with a prayer meeting because they are in the very same way welcoming the intervention and rule of Jesus. This is exactly what prayer does. It says, Lord, would you, the King of all, would you step into every situation that I name in prayer? And rather than Satan ruling there, rather than people's stupid mistakes ruling there, would you come? Rather than our guilt and our failure ruling there, will you come and begin to rule with forgiveness and divine intervention? Prayer makes the way. That's why the great preacher of a previous generation, Samuel Chadwell, says, the devil's greatest concern is to keep you and me from praying. In fact, he fears nothing of prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. Chadwick goes on to say, the devil, in fact, laughs at our toil and mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray, because when we pray, we welcome and make way for the intervention of the King of Kings into situations. And so, the very first thing that the disciples, after they watched Jesus ascend into heaven, do is walk the Palm Sunday route and hit a prayer meeting. This prayer meeting will end up lasting for 10 days, but they gathered together, joined together in prayer. And it's the beginning of an incredible story where we see the activity of the Holy Spirit all through this book of Acts related to people making way for the Spirit's life through prayer. I call them first century prayer lessons for 21st century spirituality. First century prayer lessons for 21st century spirituality. And the first prayer lesson I see right there from verse 14 is that prayer means giving God time. Just giving God time. Prayer means giving God time. Will you say that out loud with me? Prayer means giving God time. And I want to tell you, if he gets our time, he gets one of the most valuable things we have. In fact, these days, time is often more valuable to us than money. If you don't believe it, how many of you live in the vicinity of a microwave oven? Yeah. You see, what you did was you plopped down very good money so that you could save yourself some time. In other words, you were saying the time I save is more valuable than the $150 I could have otherwise kept for myself. You use money to buy something more valuable, and that's time. And time is a great battleground for most of us when it comes to giving God first place and making a way for him. In fact, they did a study a few years ago of 6,000 Americans living in the United States. And they found that in an average lifetime, you will spend 6 months worth of time sitting at stoplights. That's not depressing. You will spend 8 months of your life, I mean, round the clock, 24 hours a day, you'll spend the equivalent of 8 months of your life opening junk mail. And if that doesn't depress you, you will spend 2 years, 24 hours a day, 2 years of your life unsuccessfully returning phone calls. Oh, I give up already. Time, huge. And here they were. They just got together in this upper room and just joined together in prayer. They just gave God some time. All Jesus told them is stay in that room till something happens. So they just prayed and gave God time. They didn't know whether it would be 1 day or 10 days or 10 weeks before something happened. They just gave God time. Then in the next chapters, we see described the birth of the very first church when God's Spirit came. It says in verse 42, and they devoted themselves to prayer. Yeah, they devoted themselves to the apostle teaching other things, but they devoted themselves, among other things, to giving God time. Now, the word devoted there, they devoted themselves to prayer, means not, well, if I have a little extra time, I'll pray. No, they found time. They gave God one of the greatest things we battle with, just time. Time to be before Him. And then the next chapter, first verse, chapter 3, it says that Peter and John were going up to the temple for prayers at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They were still following those early Christians. They still followed the Jewish prayer schedule of the temple. And 3 o'clock we go for prayers, afternoon prayers. And so they went because they knew the importance of finding, bottom line, not just good intentions, but concrete chunks of time just to give this time to God and to say, Lord, here I am. Now, when I grew up in a youth group from the time I was young in a church very much like this, and I had wonderful pastors, and I would give God time sometimes. I would, after services mainly, when there were other people around, and I would come and I'd pray at the altars like our young people do on Wednesday nights, and we do here often Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, and I would give God that kind of time, and God just worked. I found, just as a young person, God would work in my life incredibly when I gave Him time. But, you know, when I was a teenager, it was easier just to gripe about my youth group and gripe about my church and gripe about my family and gripe about my friends and my hypocritical Christian friends and all this stuff. I found it very, when I was a teenager, it was very easy to gripe. But the one thing I never learned to do on a personal basis when I wasn't in a church service was ever in my life to give God time. I just didn't. In fact, I nearly died spiritually in spite of great churches and great preaching and great Christian friends. I nearly died spiritually when I was 16 years old. Because I never learned personally to give God time. I never crossed a line that I found is critical for people, from always being fed by others to on your own giving God your own time to learn to feed yourself spiritually. It reminds me of when my daughters were little girls, real little girl, babies. And sometimes Sandy would put me on feeding duty. You know, where they can't feed themselves, they can't hold the spoon yet, you know, so you got to put the spoon into the baby food and try to get in their mouth. Of course, whenever Dad tries to feed them, you know, it's like nose scrunched and lips sealed tight. So I'd have to play airplane, you know, just flying. I knew I studied rocket science for a purpose, so I'd play airplane. You know, and then they start chuckling. Oh, as soon as a little crack between those lips, in goes that spoon to get a little dose of nourishment in them. They weren't cooperating at all. They definitely weren't feeding themselves. In fact, they were resisting it. In fact, it made me wonder how many times pastors kind of felt like they just had to bend over backwards to be creative to kind of try to spoon feed me something I wasn't even sure I wanted to have Sunday after Sunday. But finally, God really began to deal with me. It's when I was in my last year of high school, and I got to be on a Bible quiz team. And for the noble motivation of wanting to beat every other church that was bigger than us, I started memorizing Scripture every day. And for the first time in my life, on my own, I started giving time to the voice of God by putting Scripture in my heart. The next year, I started college. I met a guy by the name of Dwayne. Many of you have heard me tell the stories of how Dwayne would taught me how to pick the lock in a church that neither of us attended, right on the edge of our campus. And we would go, we'd pick the lock, and we'd break into that church every afternoon because Dwayne, not because I was noble, but Dwayne was the first sort of peer I ever knew, even though I grew up in a Pentecostal church, that decided it's important to give God time in our lives, quality time, just to wait on Him with no guarantee of what's going to happen. So he taught me to pick the lock of this church and break in. After I learned that, I decided to pick the lock of my own church, which was a few blocks away. And I'd pick the lock and break in. I'd fast every noon hour for months on end. And I would pray over noon hour then. Sometimes then I'd go and pick the lock of the other church with Dwayne and pray for 2 hours in the afternoon. And I can't tell you, for the first time in my life, I began to realize. And if I was to point to anything of several things that I think have been key to God's release in my life, to whatever degree it's happened, is that early, although late, I should have learned this when I was 10 years old, and practiced it for many years. But finally, when I was 17 and 18 years old, I started learning the power of just giving God time. That's what prayer really means, just being before Him. And I tell you, some of those times weren't terribly spiritual. My friend Dwayne in the church we broke into, he'd be on his face on the platform praying, and I'd just be sitting there watching him going, how does he do that? You know. But we gave him time. We gave God time. I want to tell you, I began to learn that that time alone with God every day probably became the most catalytic thing for what God later wanted to do in my life. And sometimes it wasn't sensational. Even to this day, there are times where I will not feel I prayed very well. And I'll have trouble focusing my mind. There are times where once in a while, still, I'll even doze off to sleep, you know, and then I'll wake up and, oh, Bradford, you are a loser spiritually, you know. In the presence of Almighty God, and you fell asleep. How could you do this? And yet I sense sometimes the Spirit of God saying to me, you know what? My spotlight may not be on your performance to the degree to which you think it is, so that you allow yourself to lose the place of faith. But he says, day after day, week after week, month after month, you just choosing to put yourself before me and give me time. Whether you think you prayed well in that time allotment or not, you just giving me time and being before me, I see that gives me opportunity to do some things that your busyness doesn't afford me room to do. And that's where prayer really begins. The first thing these followers of Jesus did was they said, well, we don't know what else to do, but we're just going to give them time. And so they joined together in prayer. And that became the pattern. And then that led to the intervention. See, prayer not only means giving God time, but here's the second thing that prayer does. Prayer paves the way. It paves the way for the intervention of God. Intervention of God. You remember on the Palm Sunday story, they paved their way by taking their jackets off as Jesus' donkey came down, and they laid their jackets on the ground, and they laid their palm branches on the ground. That's why we do call it Palm Sunday, not Jacket Sunday, but you know, you could have called it Jacket Sunday. They laid their jackets on the ground, and what were they doing as well as with their praise? They were making way for the entrance of the king to rule. Now, these first followers of Jesus, they too walk from the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. And they do the only thing they know to pave the way for the entrance of Jesus' rule. And that was they gave God time. And you give God time, He's going to step in. In fact, look what happened in this particular prayer meeting with these 120. It took 10 days. I would have been anxious after 5 days. But it took 10 days. You know, you can't control when God's going to step in. But I just know if we do our part to give Him time and leave the results to Him, there come moments where He steps in. Like Acts chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is the end of that 10-day prayer meeting. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And that physical wind was a picture of what's described for us in the next few verses. God's Spirit literally stepped into their lives. Could they make this happen? No, only God could do this. But what positioned it to happen? They were giving God time. And not on a day they could predict or control, but at a moment of God's choosing, for those who give God time, there comes, because this is what prayer does, it paves the way for the ruling intervention of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And He loves to fill us with the Holy Spirit. And it's the degree to which we are impressed with ourselves, that it's to that degree that, you know, we don't think we need to do this. It's the degree to which we as a church think we got great music, which we do, and we've got mediocre preaching, which we do, and we've got great programs, which we do for every age. But God forbid that we think that's enough. You know, Larry Bird, the great basketball player, when he finally retired, they had a retirement dinner for him, and in tribute, one of his coaches, Casey Jones, one of his former coaches, got up and said, I remember a moment where we were in a very tight game, called a timeout, and I was sketching out a play. I was diagramming a play for the team on the sidelines, and when I finished doing it, Larry, who was in the circle of players, he, oblivious to anything I just said, just said, looked to the rest of his players and said, look, just get me the ball and get out of the way. Jones says, I looked at Larry and I said, Larry, as long as I'm the coach, I call the shots. Then he looked at the rest of the players, said, so just get Larry the ball and get out of his way. My problem when I'm way too impressed with myself is that I think I can carry the ball. After all, it's cool to carry the ball myself. And Jesus said, will you just give me time? Because what you do when you give God time in prayer is that you give him the ball and you get out of the way. The more I'm impressed with what I bring to this whole thing, the less I pray. But Jesus is saying, will you give me the circumstance and get out of my way? Will you give me the stuff and get out of the way? Will you give me your future and get out of the way? I know how to play this particular play that's coming up. And that's what happens. You give God the ball, and he intervenes, and he runs with it. So the church keeps doing this. Pretty soon we get to Acts chapter 4, and here are these guys, Peter and John, they're hauled in front of the authorities. Public opinion is turned against the church, and Peter and John are threatened within an inch of their lives of the consequences of what will happen if they don't stop preaching the gospel. And they come back, and so the church says, we need to pray. We need to give God some time. We need to get this ball in God's hands somehow. We don't know what to do. And so they start to pray, and they say, Lord, you're sovereign. The opposition to us in our city is no surprise to you. You're sovereign over all this. And Lord, you're also strong. And so, Lord, would you keep us from being cowards? That's the first thing they pray there. Keep us from being cowards. Give us courage. And meanwhile, will you stretch out your hand all the more over our city? They don't like your miracles. Do a whole ton more. Just glorify Jesus. Just keep demonstrating to our city that Jesus has risen from the dead. That's how they prayed. You get the impression God liked that prayer. God loved that prayer. They were handing the ball over to Jesus and say, God, you run with this now. We don't know what to do. And unless we have your strength, we're going to wimp out here. But you run with it. And verse 31, I put in the box at the top of your notes in the second page. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, we preachers like to think that we can shake up people and fill places, right? But apparently God doesn't do it that way. He shakes places and fills people. He shook the place where they were praying, and he filled them all with the Holy Spirit. This seems to become a common thing. You give God time, and one of the ways he intervenes is he just gives you more of himself, more of his spirit. You may not even have a particular dramatic prayer time, but just like osmosis, you be in God's presence, and more of God's presence becomes active in your life when you combine it with the presence of his word in your life. All of this begins to happen. And he shook the place. See, God, if we'll do our part, God knows how to intervene. He knows how to shake the circumstances that won't move. He knows how to shake the very strongholds of Satan's opposing power. He can do what we can't do when we give the ball to him. And when we begin to do this. Sandy and my wife and I, Sandy's sitting over here, we found this in our lives. We started praying together because there's real power when we give God time together, whether as a couple or as a church family like we do here every Wednesday night in our prayer meeting. And I remember we were courting, we were quite serious, not engaged yet. We're driving down the freeway, and Sandy looks at me and says, Jim, how come we never pray together? And I at that time was pastoring a university church. It was in the process of doubling its size, seeing God do all kinds of great things. And I, the holy man of God, said one of the more stupid things I've ever said. I said, well, we don't pray together because, you know, I'm a pastor and I pray all day. Yeah, that was translated means I'm paid to pray, so why would I ever do that in my personal life? Dumb. I knew she had me. So we started praying. In fact, we found we generally would read a little scripture and pray, and the time we would do it, because we're still just dating, not even engaged, was when I drop her off at her apartment after we'd spent the evening together. You know what? I attribute this in part to not really failing morally before we got married, because at the time we could start messing up, we would take that time. Instead of taking too long saying goodnight to each other, we would only have time for a little goodnight to each other because we spent 15 minutes just reading the Word and praying together and learning to do this. Now we do it on Friday mornings, now that we're married. When the girls are off to school, we do it Friday mornings. And I tell you this story because I've heard Sandy say, I believe it. That spiritual component of together giving God time. And when we do, when we pray through the first half of Friday mornings together more extendedly, we ask each other how to pray for each other, what our prayer requests are, et cetera, et cetera. And we just learn to pray over one another as a couple. But also, we take the big stuff to God. And we have found that God does shake places that don't shake any other way. And God does impart His Spirit. Even though, you know, we may not feel it on a given day. You look over the record, and God, we've just seen God do some wonderful things. And He loves to fill people and shake places. Only He can do that. All we can do is give Him time. But He shakes, He has moments where He intervenes. Sometimes we waited for years. There's a few prayer requests we're still waiting for after a number of years. But we just believe in His moment, He intervenes when people give Him time in prayer. That's why this week of prayer for us is so critically important. That even as we wait on God in prayer, then Good Friday night at the end of our communion time and other worship and message, as we begin to pray for people, we just believe God's going to step in. And you know, and it may not even be then, but maybe you'll wake up the next day healed or something. Who knows? But God has His way of stepping in. We'll only flash the verses on the screen, but this is humor. Acts 12:12-16. Peter's been locked up in prison. They're going to kill him the next morning. An angel breaks him loose, but because of the danger, everybody's, you know, there's a prayer meeting going on in a house, middle of the night. People are praying. They're praying that Peter will be released and everything. Peter's released. He knocks on the door, and no one will believe it's Peter. You know, I mean, isn't that just like us? I mean, who could ever say someone made this stuff up? That doesn't reflect well on us. Like the farmer, you know, the farmer's in a drought, and so the local pastor called a prayer meeting for rain, and only one of the farmers showed up to the prayer meeting with an umbrella, so he sent everybody else home, because he said only one guy came with faith, you know. So there in Acts chapter 12, a story where they prayed, they did their part, but when God actually answered their prayer, they couldn't believe it. But prayer is just giving God time. Prayer is then that which paves the way for the intervention of God. And just before we close, prayer, we find as we go a few chapters farther in Acts, also thrives. It thrives in partnership with fasting, in partnership with fasting. Look at verse 2 of Acts 13 now. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. This is the first time missionaries were formally sent out from a church. Paul and Barnabas are sent out, and before they sent them out, it says they not only prayed, but they prayed and fasted. Well, that's interesting. And then the next chapter, Paul and Barnabas went out, indeed, and they started planting churches, and before they returned to Antioch, they doubled back to visit some of the churches they had planted. Verse 23 of Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders or pastors for each of them in each church. And with prayer and what? Fasting. Committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Sending out the first missionaries meant there was a lot at stake here. And then going back to brand new churches and finding pastoral leadership that would be appointed and anointed to serve properly also left a lot at stake. And so both times, believers prayed, but they also fasted. And I can't explain totally what happens here. But when prayer is accompanied with fasting, it's like booster rockets are put on that prayer. It's like something unusual happens. Well, how do you fast? Well, here's some ideas. First of all, food. Probably in these two chapters, when it said they fasted, the understanding would be that they did not eat food. They would drink water probably, but they did not eat food. Fasting, food. You see, what you do when you fast food is you take your normal and rightful appetite for food, your hunger for food, and you put the plate aside and you redirect that hunger to God. And you say, Lord, I want the yearning of my life not only to be for physical food that sustains me physically, but for spiritual food, the food of your life and your word that sustains me spiritually. And so you redirect the appetite. And again, I don't know exactly why, and the Bible doesn't explain it to us, but when you redirect your hungering for physical food to a hungering for God, something unbelievable happens. Now, you may be new here. You may be pretty new around Christianity. You say, now, Pastor, you got me weirded out. Now, this sounds like extreme to me. You mean you don't eat so you can pray? I mean, are you a cult or what are you? Well, the answer is no. In fact, you'd be surprised lately, even though, you know, in a culture that seems dedicated to the golden arches and pizza temples on every corner, you know, fasting can seem kind of weird. But I want to tell you, fasting in the non-Christian part of our culture has become very popular. It's not uncommon these days to find non-Christians who go on 1, 3, even week-long fasts because their doctors have told them that it cleanses the toxins out of their body. It's actually a fairly popular thing in segments of the non-Christian world to fast. It's not totally weird. But I think that just as physical fasting cleanses the toxins out of your physical body, so fasting unto the Lord, where you redirect your appetite to the Lord and don't just do it for yourself, it cleanses the spiritual toxins out of our spiritual lives. And I know when I fast, I can hear God's voice more clearly, and there's just more of His work in my life because of that. And so food. Maybe you can't fast totally. I know when my wife was pregnant with our two daughters and we would fast sometimes together, she would just fast fun food, you know? The desserts. She just eat what she needed for nourishment, but nothing fun. A way of giving up something so she could set her parts of her hungerings to the Lord. The second idea is noise. Fasting noise. Now listen to me carefully as I talk about noise. We are a culture that seems to be addicted to noise. The average person wakes up in the morning and then immediately they turn on the radio or the TV to hear the news. And it blares all the way through brushing your teeth and munching on your cereal. And then we finally leave the house just after having turned off the TV that has been on from the moment we got up. And then we get in our car and we punch the radio and tune in talk radio all the way to work. More noise, as fun as talk radio is sometimes. Then we get to work and it's noise all day. Then we come home exhausted, plop in our easy chair, get the remote, and turn on the noise again. Sometimes we eat our meal with the noise still going on TV. And we veg till 10 o'clock at night. Noise, 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 noise. Till we finally turn off the TV, hit the sack, only to wake up 7 hours later, turn on the noise again. Our lives are addicted to noise. No wonder so many of us have trouble hearing the voice of God, which is often not as loud and strident as the noise in our culture. Even though the noise may not necessarily be saying bad things to you, it's just saying things, and it's constantly drowning out that time you need to just listen to His voice. So for some of you, fasting this week might not involve food. Well, I had talked to a family who said, Pastor, we decided to turn off the TV for a whole week in our life, in the life of our family. And you wouldn't believe the stuff, number one, the withdrawal we went through from noise, and number two, the stuff that began to happen in our hearts as a family. Number three is activities. You can fast food, you can fast noise, fast activities. You know, the reason we don't give God time is there's lots of activities. Maybe there's a week that, or a day this week you want to just say, I'm not going to watch TV all day. Or, you know, usually I go home and work on my hobby. But this evening, I'm not going to work on the hobby. I'm going to read God's Word. I'm going to spend some time praying. And I'm going to fast an activity that's a normal and even rightful part of your life. But fasting means temporarily you set it aside. And you find fulfillment and nourishment by coming close to the heart of God. If you do want to fast food this week, I know that we have a prayer meeting in here on Wednesday night, and I don't know what, I encourage all of you, if you can, to fast sometime this week. I know I'm going to try to plan on fasting on Wednesday night and be a part of a great prayer meeting that we have here in our prayer week on Wednesday night. And maybe you'd want to fast the evening meal Wednesday or all day Wednesday. Or maybe, I don't know what God's speaking to you, but in just in a moment, we're going to stand. We're just going to invite the Holy Spirit to talk to us. And say, Lord, what does giving you time this week as we come to celebrate the very roots of our faith, the death and resurrection of Jesus, what does that mean for us? So I'd like to invite you to stand with me, please. And I can't tell you what to do. I can only ask you to listen to the Holy Spirit this morning. And so, Lord, here we are. We love you. Maybe some of us are just starting with you, or maybe you have barely done that yet. And yet, Lord, the one thing's clear. To grow in you, we need to give you time. And that initially may not even involve fasting or those other things. But we want to give you time today. And teach us to pray. Like the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, would you teach us to pray? And Lord, others of us that have walked with you for a while, we may be teenagers, we may be senior adults, we may be somewhere in between. But Lord, help us to give you time. Whether we feel excited about our ability at prayer or not, just help us to give you time, just to listen to you, to get your word in our hearts, just to talk to you about all the big stuff that needs shaking in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Pray you help those who are married here to pray, Lord, with their spouses and their children. I pray, God, you help us as a church family in small groups this week to be praying together. I pray, God, you'll meet us in our Wednesday night prayer group meeting in a new community. And then, Lord, as we pray for needs on Good Friday night in our communion and healing service, we pray, oh God, that you will just do what we cannot do. We give you the ball and ask you, Lord, to help us get out of the way and to say yes to only what you can do. We ask that you help us. So, Lord, would you speak to us today about what prayer means for us this week and what fasting means for us this week and what coming apart from the noise and activity to whatever degree we're able by your grace. Lord, we pray you help us to know not what someone else ought to do, but just help us know what we ought to do. And we will obey your voice. And we'll obey the hunger you put in our hearts for you. And we'll go after you this week, Lord. And we thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Just praise him right now in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your desire to intervene. Thank you for the Spirit of God right now. Thank you for your grace. Your Spirit to help us pray. Thank you, Lord, that we can be unimpressed with our ability to pray. And yet, Lord, be very impressed with your capacity to act. And we thank you for it, Lord. We thank you, Lord.